To conclude our study of the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, and discussing the question of the new covenant. And as we discussed this morning, we showed what covenants are. We showed that there was an Old Testament covenant between God and Israel. And tonight we want to conclude our study by looking at some things that will help us understand that this covenant has served its purpose and is no longer in effect. There are some questions. Well, if you remember the last thing we talked about this morning, we asked the question, can two men walk together except they be agreed, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. We showed that when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, he broke his fellowship with God. And something had to be done in order to be reconciled back to God. And this makes some questions that we need to answer. And that is, can and will God have a relationship with the sinful? If man has sinned and has transgressed God's will, and he is no longer in fellowship with God because the covenant has been broken by his own willful choice, will God have a relationship with the sinful? Now, we know the passages on this slide here in Isaiah 59. The prophet Isaiah said that sin separates us from God. It is not that his hand is not shortened, that it cannot reach us, but God will have no fellowship with sin or with that which is ungodly. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, we have continuing access to the blood of Christ, those who are in the body of Christ, as long as we walk in the light as he is in the light. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, James wrote that friendship with the world is enmity with God. We understand that there is a relationship that we have with God, and to maintain that relationship, we must live separate and apart from sin. Now, how can God covenant with man who sinned? Now, that indeed is an important question and needs answered. How is God going to enter into a covenant relationship with man when he is guilty of sin? And, as we looked at this morning, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In 1 John chapter 1, in the next verse, in verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. Therefore, something must be done about the sin problem. If sin separates man from God, and sin is something that God will not have fellowship with, then something must be done to remedy the problem with sin. That's what God understood, and that's why he planned to have a new covenant. Now, what God did is God took some steps. And these steps were to lift man out of his sinful condition and out of that relationship. He makes him pure again. Now, how does he do that? Well, there's a process that man goes through. Look at Romans chapter 3. Excuse me, in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 24 and 25. Now, after making the statement that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, it says in verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. These two verses, along with verse 26, would be a lesson in and of themselves. Because these verses teach us that God, through grace that was freely given, provided redemption and propitiation, that is a covering, that is an atonement for our sin, is provided by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says that we are justified, we are acquitted by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 9 says that we've been justified, we have been acquitted, we have been made right by his blood. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we are told that it is grace by where we've been saved, and not of works, lest any man should boast. It is by the grace, the mercy, and the redemption, and the long-suffering of God that man has the opportunity to have a remedy provided for his sin, that he might be in covenant relation and he might have fellowship with God. The process began when God selected Israel and made the covenant of law. The inevitable conclusion of the covenant that God made with Israel was to make redemption available to all men. It was not made available through the law and the covenant that was made with Israel, but that was the beginning of the process that God would bring about the remedy for the sin problem that would make it possible for all to enter into a covenant relationship with God, even though guilty of sin. Now, the law was a shadow of good things to come. The Mosaic covenant was ratified with blood. We talked about that this morning. You remember when the tabernacle was dedicated, that all the elements and all the articles that went in the tabernacle were sprinkled with blood. Then the covenant, the law that was written on the tables of stone, it was ratified and it was sanctified by blood. Why? Because that was going to be a symbol of the blood that would come later, that would also be ratified us by the blood of Christ. We also see it prefigured the new covenant of grace. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, it makes a statement that is also made in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse number 31 through 34. It says in this verse, "For I will be merciful to their ungodliness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, ladies and gentlemen, that promise was not under the old covenant. That promise was made under the new covenant. Under the old covenant, we're going to see that there was a reminder of sin made from year to year. That's why they had the Day of Atonement. And remember those scapegoats. Remember the scapegoat that came in, and they put the priest would put his hands on the heads of the goat, and he would confess all the sins of Israel. That must have been an all-day process to confess every sin that they committed, and then to send him out in the wilderness, separate from the camp, and it was to signify that God was taking away their sin. But that was only in a symbolic way. That didn't literally do it, but it prefigured what would be done under the covenant of Christ. The tabernacle system was a figure of what was to come. The tabernacle was a temporary measure. It was never intended to be permanent. Why did they have a tabernacle? Because they were always traveling. And while they were always traveling, the tabernacle was picked up, it was carried, it was placed from place to place. Then when they camped, it was put in the midst, in the center of the camp. And then the children of Israel had particular places that God placed them around the tabernacle. And it was there that they would commune with God. It was there that the priest would offer sacrifice on behalf of the people for their sins. But Hebrews 10 says that there was a reminder made of sin every year, even though those blood sacrifices were required of God and that they were performed. But they were a figure of something better that was coming. Now, the words of the law. In Exodus chapter 19, in verse 5 through 8, we see that the words of the law were given to God's children that they might understand that God had some conditions that they had to meet. In chapter 19, beginning in verse 5, we read, "Now therefore, if you will keep indeed, obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." There are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them these words which the Lord God commanded him. I want you to notice verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice." What does that word "if" suggest? It suggests a condition. They will be God's special people. He will be in covenant relationship with them if indeed you obey my voice. You remember this morning we talked about conditional covenants. God had a conditional covenant with Israel. His covenant was that he would bless them, that he would give them the things they needed, that they would be his people, he would be their God, and they would have all the things they needed. But the condition that God placed upon them was that they had to obey the words of the law. They had to be obedient. Israel promised to obey. The law separated them from all the other nations. In the book of Exodus, it says, "What greater people is there than the children of Israel who have so great a God and have so great a law?" It made them distinct of all the other nations who are upon the earth. It was a kingdom of priests. It was a holy nation. They were witnesses to the Gentiles. Here's a passage in Isaiah that is often used today by our friends of the Jehovah Witness to tell us where they get their name. But I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 43, and I want you to look at the context where this passage is from. In Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, and I want you to look down about verse number 10. Now remember, Isaiah was prophesying to a nation that was about to go into exile, that was about to be turned over to their enemy because they broke the covenant, because they had been disobedient. And he is giving them some assurance that they're going to come out. But he says in verse number 10 of the 43rd chapter, "You are my witnesses." Now what we have to do is find out who the "you" are. Now in today, that Jehovah's Witness would tell you that they are the ones that are talked about. But no, they are not the "you." Just read the context. In Isaiah 43, it's talking about the Jews that would come out of exile. "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved and have proclaimed, and there were no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver it out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" Now what he's saying is that they were his witnesses to the Gentiles. What was the witness to the world that God had a covenant people? What were the witnesses? It wasn't the Jehovah Witness. It was God's people, Israel. They're the ones that were in a covenant relationship. If you read Isaiah chapter 43, he talks about people that are in a covenant relationship with God, who were Jews. That's not talking about the Jehovah Witness. That's talking about the Jews that were about to go into captivity, and they would continue to be his witnesses if they remained faithful and obedient to his will. Now, ratifying the covenant. There was altars built. And upon this altar in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 17, this covenant is ratified, the book of the covenant. It was built with the offering of animals. The covenant was sealed with blood. Look at Exodus chapter 24 and look at verse number 8. Exodus 24 and verse number 8. It says, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all of these words." Why did he sprinkle the blood on the people? It was a ratification process. It was an agreement. It sealed the agreement. It sealed the agreement that God made with Israel. And they now are his covenant people. It foreshadowed something that was far better. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Look down at verse number 18, and we're going to read verse 18 through 21. It says in verse 18, "Now therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." What is the first covenant? The first covenant is the one that we're talking about that God made with Israel in Sinai. That is the first covenant, the covenant of blood. It says in verse number 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet, wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself," what book? The book of law, "and the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Why? It was a sealing, but it also was a foreshadowing of what would happen under the new covenant. It would also be ratified, and it would also be sealed with blood. It was a foreshadowing of what was coming. The value of blood. Why did God use blood? Why did he just use water? They had water that purified things. They had cleansing ceremonies that they had to go through. Why didn't they just use the water to sanctify and to cleanse? Because in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, God teaches us eternal truth. The life is in the blood. That's why life was to be a sacred thing to Israel, because in it flowed life. And in Hebrews 9:22, the Hebrew writer wrote, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Old covenant, new covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This all points to the blood of the Lamb of God. Do you remember the night that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26? Do you remember what he said in verse 28? Take this cup and drink all of it, for it is the blood of the new covenant that is shed for the remission of sin. The blood of the new covenant. In 1 Corinthians 11:25 and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 through 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of who? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Who made it possible that you could pass through this spiritual veil? Who made it possible? Not the blood of the bulls and goats. That didn't make it possible. What made it possible was the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19 again. Therefore, we have boldness to enter the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus. But this is a foreshadowing. Leviticus chapter 17, that's a foreshadowing of what was coming by the blood of Christ. Now, the everlasting covenant of peace. The Messiah would be a servant. He would be more than a savior. He would also be a servant. The Bible also tells us that it was a covenant of peace. It was a light to the Gentiles. It was justice to the nation. How was it a covenant of peace? How would it be a covenant of peace? Because it would make peace between God and man. As long as sin is in the mix, there is no peace. And until sin is dealt with, then there is no peace between God and man. And it is a light to the Gentiles because it's going to be able to bring them in. This light is going to be able to usher them in to a covenant relationship with God. It is justice of the nations. Remember what we read this morning in Genesis 12. It was always God's intent to save all nations, not just the nation of Israel. He would begin with Israel, but Israel would be the means by where he would make it possible that all nations would be able to enter into a covenant relationship with God. That was always God's intent from the very beginning, before he ever created one thing. Before he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, God had a plan. And that plan included everyone. But the process to get to everyone would come through the nation of Israel. Now, there were many previews under the old law of what was coming. Under the old law, they had shepherds. Shepherds were to be overseers. And in the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the one shepherd and the one king. It also talks about the messianic David. Now, David was the second king of the United Kingdom. But a promise was made to him in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 16, that one of his lineage would sit on the throne and he would reign and he would rule forever. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that wasn't a physical kingdom. That wasn't even a physical king. Because if kings die, they live and they die. But the one that's going to be in the lineage of David is going to rule. He's going to reign forever. His kingdom will never end. His kingdom will never be given to someone else. And he will never get off the throne. Now, brethren, that tells us it's not a physical kingdom, does it not? What happens to the kingdoms of this world? They fall. What happens to those who are sitting in positions of authority? They die. But in this kingdom, one was going to take the throne, and he was never going to give it up. And he was going to rule forever, and he would be in the lineage of David. He would be the messianic David. In Ezekiel chapter 34, and in verse number 22, he talks about the shepherds. And really, Ezekiel 34 is a scathing of the false shepherds that did not shepherd God's people, and God is going to hold them accountable. But in verse number 22 of that chapter, he says, "Therefore I will save my flock, and I will be no longer a prey. And I will judge between the sheep and between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it." Now, where was David when this statement was made? He was in the grave. He had already passed from the scene. They were already in captivity. And Judah was soon to go. Now, what David is he talking about? He's not talking about David as we know, the second king of the United Kingdom. He's talking about the Messianic David. And he is going to be the one shepherd. He's going to lead one flock, and they are going to be his people, and God is going to be their God. Jeremiah said the same thing, did he not? The days are coming, behold, where I will make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. They will no longer be two, but they will be one. And he will make a new law, the sure mercies of David. That's what the Bible talks about in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel. Sure mercies of David. What makes them sure? Because they are given by God. If they are given by God, they are sure. We also see that the answer to all of this is Jesus of Nazareth, the servant in the promises. Look over at Luke chapter 4. Look at verse number 18. Luke chapter 4 in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That is a quote from Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Who was reading it? Jesus. Look at verse 20. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Who was Daniel talking about? Jesus Christ. Jesus said, today this scripture is standing here before you being fulfilled. It was Jesus. Jesus was the Messianic David. He was the one that would be of the lineage of David. He would preach to the Gentiles. That was told in Isaiah 49 and verse 6. In Acts 13, 47, the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Jews and they reject him. And he says he will now turn his attention to the Gentiles because they judge themselves unworthy of repentance to law. People in darkness saw a great light. What did Jesus come to do? Get men out of the darkness. What is darkness in the scriptures? It's sin. And the great light to bring them out would be Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John the 8th chapter, verse 12? I am the light of the world. God sent his Son to bring men out of spiritual darkness and guide them to the light. And that is the light of his word. The servant is described. The Bible goes in great detail in the Old Testament to describe who this man is. That we, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant area, we could go back and we can trace who this man is. And we can look at identifiers that tell us who he is. The prophet said he would be a man of sorrows. He would be despised and rejected by men. It says he would be smitten of God. It says he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. And an offering for sin. All of that said in Isaiah 53. That is sometimes called the suffering Savior. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Man of sorrows. The birds have nests. Foxes have holes. Son of man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 it says he went about doing good. He was despised and rejected by men. He came into his own, and his own received him not. John 1, verse 11. He was smitten by God when he was on the cross, and he's about to give up his life. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Smitten of God. Wounded for our transgressions. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that he took our sins on the tree. Our iniquity, our sins. He was bruised for our iniquity. The Bible tells us him who knew no sin became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He became an offering for sin. When he went back to heaven, what did he give the Father? He gave him the sacrifice of his blood. Why? That was the atoning for sin. You see, It fits all of it, doesn't it? Every one of these points is fit by Jesus Christ. It's filled. It's fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Why did God put Isaiah 53 in there? So man could look and see that this was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Reconciliation would be made possible. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, it talks about a wall. A wall that divided the Jews and the Gentiles. That wall was the law. And the law had to come down in order for the reconciliation to be complete. And who brought that wall down? Jesus did by his death. He broke down the wall of partition that divided them. And from the two, that means from Israel and from the Gentiles, he made one nation. That's reconciliation. Acts 13:33-39 talks about the same thing. What makes this forgiveness sure and faithful? Who is offering it? What makes it sure and faithful? What makes it something that can be counted on? Because God is the one who is offering it, and he is faithful, and he does not lie. Not David, but one of his lineage now sits on the throne. This is where the premillennialists miss it. They believe that Jesus has to, they believe David has to sit on the throne. The spiritual David has to sit on the throne in Israel, literal Israel, in order for God to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. No, he is already there. He is already there. He is already ruling. He is already reigning. Why? Because he's already taken possession of his kingdom. That's where the world misses it. They believe it has to go back to Jerusalem. It has to go back to Judaism. And it has to be in the city at the prescribed time, and Jesus must sit on that throne. But see, there's a little problem. What tribe did Jesus come out from? Judah. If you would care to read Jeremiah 22 and verse 29 and 30, it says that no one of the lineage of Judah will ever sit on the throne in Israel again. Now, in order for Jesus to go to Jerusalem and sit on the throne, Jeremiah's words would have to be proven to be fraud, to be a lie. Jeremiah wrote by inspiration. Jeremiah's words are not lies. They are actual fulfillment by Jesus Christ. It is an everlasting covenant. You remember the vision that Daniel saw? We're not going to read the whole vision, but you remember what he said in 44? In the days of the fourth kingdom, there would come a kingdom that God would establish that would grind to powder all the other kingdoms. And it would be greater than any kingdom that preceded it. And the king that would rule, and his kingdom would have no ending. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? It is not physical. What happened to Babylon when God gave that prophecy in the days of Daniel? What happened to Babylon? They were destroyed. Who destroyed the Mede-Persians? What happened to the Mede-Persians? They were destroyed by the Greeks. What happened to the Greeks? They were destroyed by Rome. What happened to Rome? She fell. Why? Because earthly kingdoms rise and they fall. But this kingdom that would be established in the days of the Roman Empire would last forever. It would never be destroyed. Hosea 3 verse 5 teaches the same truth, that this would be in the latter days. Jeremiah 33 verse 15 and following tells about this eternal nature of this kingdom. Isaiah 2 says, all nations of the earth will flow into it. All of them will come to the mountain of the Lord. It looked beyond Israel's captivity, linked to the covenant God made with David. These two things are paramount. Number one, it looked beyond the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, because they would come out of that in 70 years. But it even looked further than that, because it looked to the covenant to link it with the one that's promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 14. Ezekiel had an understanding about this. He acknowledged that God's people despised their oath. They broke the covenant. In these passages I have on this slide, he vividly describes how they willfully broke the covenant. They entered into the covenant with God, and they willfully disobeyed him. They didn't keep the commandments. Let me give you an illustration. In that covenant, God said there were three things that he wanted them to do when they entered the promised land. Number one, they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land. They were to take no pity. They were to show no mercy. They were to drive the inhabitants of the land. Did they do that? No. who became their enemies, the very ones that God told them to drive out. Number two, they were to make no covenants, no treaties, no alliances with those foreign nations. Did they do that? No, they didn't do that. They made those alliances. They made those covenant agreements. What happened to that? They became their enemies, and sooner or later, they would overtake them. Number three, they were told that they were not to intermarry with the people of the foreign nations. Why? Because they practiced idolatry. They practiced paganism, and they would snare God's people and lead them into idolatry. What did they do? They disregarded them. They broke the covenant. Everything that God told them not to do, that's exactly what they did. Now, what happened when God said, what did God say he would do when they broke the covenant? He said he would punish them. Did he do that? Yes, he did. He destroyed them. Promises and mercy would come through one who would sit on the throne of David. Even though they had broke the covenant, even though they had violated their part of the proposition, God was still going to extend mercy through the spiritual David on the spiritual throne of David. He was still going to extend mercy. Jesus is the answer. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 gives the account of the birth of Christ. But in this account, he's talking to Joseph. But I want you to notice verse number 32 of the first chapter. It says, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Doesn't that sound a lot like what God told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Isn't that exactly what Daniel saw in his vision in Daniel 2? 44 and 45, a kingdom that would be established in the fourth kingdom that would rule and reign forever. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it fits like a glove. It all fits together. Why? Because it's God's plan. It fits exactly because it's God's plan. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, what argument did the Apostle Peter use to demonstrate that the kingdom was now opening its doors? What argument did Peter make? Look at verse 29 of the second chapter. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Now, why point that out to them? They knew David was dead. They knew his tomb was in the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. Why did he point that out? He pointed that out because David could not have possibly fulfilled the things that were promised to him, because he's dead and he's buried and his bones are still with them. But notice the next verse. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. How long did Jesus stay in the grave? 3 days and three nights. His body never saw corruption. Why? Because death had no dominion over him. Why? He had to establish his kingdom. Can't establish a kingdom if you remain in the grave. David couldn't establish any kingdom. Why? Because he's dead and he's buried and he's still there. You know what? That's what makes Christianity, and that's what makes the law of Christ greater than any other doctrine and dogma of man. Every one of the people that originated those doctrines are in the grave and they remain in the grave. But that is not true concerning Jesus Christ. His tomb is empty. Why? Because he is ruling and he is reigning in his kingdom. The root and offspring of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, keys of death and Hades. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, he says that he is the first and the last, and he has the keys of death and Hades. Why? Why does he have the keys to death and Hades? He defeated them both. He overcame the grave, therefore he defeated death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. He came forth from the Hadean realm Matthew 28, there are eyewitnesses that he was resurrected. He didn't stay in the tomb. That's what Psalm 16 prophesied. He overcame Hades. Who has the key? Who has the knowledge of how we can overcome death in the Hadean realm? Who gives us the ability that we also will overcome death in the Hadean realm? Jesus Christ. You know, that's the only reason you know that you're not going to stay in the grave. The only reason you know that you overcome death and you overcome the unseen realm is because one preceded you that did it. Who was that one? It wasn't David. It was Jesus Christ, the spiritual David. The new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, 8 through 12 is a quote, an exact quote of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It is different. This is another problem some of our brethren have. Some of our brethren say, well, the new covenant is just a rerun of the old covenant. No, it's not. It is not a rerun. It is not something that is amended. This is a new, different covenant. It is not a rewriting of the old. It is a new one. It is a different one. It is not the same. The Bible says the previous attempts had proven fatal, futile. What happened when they tried to write their own covenant? You go back and read these passages. Remember when Ezra found the book of the law? What happened when he stood in front of the people and read the books of the law? What did they do? They wept. Why? They hadn't kept it. What happened in the days of Nehemiah chapter 9 that he did the same thing and he read the words of the law before all the people? What did they do? They wept. Why? They had not kept it. You see, when man attempts to prove futile, he can't write his own way. He can't do that. If he wants salvation, he's going to have to come God's way. Because there's no other way that he's going to gain the things for which he seeks. But you know, the old law was inadequate. Why was it inadequate? Because it did not remedy man's greatest problem. If there was a passage of scripture that I had to show that there was some problem with the old law, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7 would be it. I don't know how you can make it any plainer. Listen to the Hebrew writer. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he's also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would no place would have been sought for the second. Ladies and gentlemen, how much plainer could God make it that there are two covenants? If the first would have been faultless, there would have been no need for the second. I take away the first that I may establish what? The second. The law was good, but why didn't it help Israel? There was nothing wrong. You know, sometimes when we look at that word faultless, we think that there was some problem with God's law. No, the problem wasn't in the law. The problem was that they didn't keep it. And since they didn't keep it, it couldn't save them. You see, in order for the law to save them, they had to have been perfect in their obedience. They couldn't do that. And therefore, the law cannot save them. And therefore, it took another law. The subject to the bondage of sin. Do you remember what Romans says? Whoever we submit ourselves to, that's whose slaves we are. Either of the sin and righteousness. Romans 6, verse 16. Man was subject to the bondage of sin. Why? Because he did not keep the law. Therefore, something had to be done. God had a remedy to that problem. Remember the allegory of Sarah and Hagar? The free woman and the bond woman. Hagar wanted to help God out. Abraham didn't have a son. He's 86 years old. Maybe Sarah thought God had forgotten. Abraham was getting older. And so she decided to help God out a little. Gave her handmaiden Hagar to Abraham to wife. She became pregnant. She raised a son. His name was Ishmael. Now it seems he has an heir. Now God can continue his plan. Only one little problem. That wasn't God's plan. God's plan was that Sarah would be the mother of the heir, not Hagar. What happened a year later? Sarah conceived and brought forth a son, and his name was Isaac. And Isaac was the heir. He was the free woman of the free woman. And it was an allegory. It was a representation of two covenants, one free and one in bondage. It was a system of bondage and a system of freedom. It was the Sinai covenant, and that was the bondage to sin, and the new covenant was the freedom from sin that's only available in Christ Jesus. That's why he gave the allegory. It was a death. Now, who knew that allegory better than the Jews? Who knew that allegory better than the Jews about the story of Hagar and Abraham and Sarah? Who knew that triangle better than God's people? Nobody knew that better. And what he was showing was that there were two systems. The old system was a system of bondage to sin, but the system of freedom and the way out was in the new covenant. And it wasn't available through the bondage of sin. It was only available through Jesus Christ. And his blood was in the new covenant, not the old. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to notice that Paul uses terminology to try to get this point home to the church of Corinth. We're not going to read all seven verses, but I want you to look down at verse 6. It says, "Who made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, and the Spirit gives life." How did the letter kill? The old covenant referred to as the letter of the law. It gave regulations. It gave rules. It gave commandments to obey. What happened when you didn't keep them? Then it killed you. But what about the new law? It's a system that gives spirit. Look at verse 7. "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the face of Moses, because of the glory which his countenance had, which glory was passing away, how much will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious?" If the law of God under the old system was glorious, how much more glorious will the new system be that gives man what he never had under the old? The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. One is the ministration of death, the other is the ministration of the Spirit. One brought condemnation, one brought righteousness. Which do you think is better? You know, common sense would tell you the answer to that, wouldn't it? The one that brought life, the one of the Spirit, the one that brought righteousness, that would be better than condemnation, that would be better than death, and that would be better than murder, would it not? Would it not be better? That's why God said it's a better covenant, built on better promises. The inward man, what was the old law written on? Tables of stone. What about the new law? It's written on the tables of the heart. That's why God tells you to read, to study. That's why he tells you to meditate on these things. Why? Because it's got to be written up here. It's got to be written in your heart. It's got to be written on your heart that it might be able to guide you and lead you through life. That's why it's a better law. The Bible says the law had rituals and ceremonies. Transforming power of God's Spirit is seen in the new law. And entry is different. Now this is an important concept. How did you become a child of God under the old system? Physical birth. Physical birth. Physical birth is how a man became a Christian under the old law. How? When you were born of Jewish parents, you automatically were a child of God. What did you know about God? Nothing. Nothing. But under the new covenant, when Jesus said, "All that come to me will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." John 6, 44 and 45. Why is that so? You see, to get in this family, you've got to be born of the water and the Spirit. And to get in this family, you've got to know about God before you can enter it. You see, you're not born by a physical birth. You're born by a spiritual birth. And you have to have knowledge of God before you enter this covenant agreement. Why? Because you got to know God. How do you get to know him? You study. You read. You have faith and you believe. You see the difference? One, you automatically became a child of God and you learned about God later. But under the new covenant, you learned about God, then you entered the family. See the difference? I believe you can see the difference. The power of God is what? Romans 1:16, what did Paul say? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The Bible also says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, "It is the word is powerful and quicker and more deadly than any two-edged sword." In Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, it talks about the power of the message. Good news of salvation. The word of his grace, Acts 20, verse 32. When Paul was leading the elders of Ephesus and Miletus, he said, I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and sanctify you and give you the grace of God. In Galatians chapter 6, what happens when one puts on Christ? He's in Christ. How does he put him on? By access to the blood, by baptism. Read Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Now, this is individual. The new law is individual. Everyone has a choice. Under the old law, you didn't have any choice in the matter. If you were born to Jewish parents, then you were a child of God. If you were born a Gentile, then you were outside of God's covenant promise. There was no choice in the matter. But in the new law, there is a choice to be made. You have to choose as an individual whether you want to be part of the family of God. It's not something God is just going to make you do. Nobody can make you do it. It's something you got to choose. The old was centered through the physical birth. The new is entered through the spiritual birth. They will all be taught of me from the least to the greatest. Hebrews 8 and verse 11 talks about the spiritual birth. In this law, you're going to have to enter by own willful choice. You know why? You know why God wants you to know him before you enter this covenant? Because he wants you to understand the commitment that you are getting. This afternoon, to obey the gospel. One of the things we talked about this afternoon is commitment. You know why? Because there comes commitment with this relationship. It is not something you enter and then forget about. It is something that comes with great responsibility. And if you don't understand that, go back and study the Old Testament, because when they didn't live up to their responsibility, the duties that God enacted to them, what did he do to them? He took them away as his people and destroyed them as a nation. Eventually, in AD 70, Judaism was destroyed forever. What brought all of that about?